like to direct your attention to Acts, the 20th chapter, verses 13 and 14, and a relatively obscure passage there. Actually, Angel just read it. But it is about Paul's trip to Assos. I'm not sure exactly how you would pronounce that. I just went in and looked in my Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, and it seems like Assos is the way they give it, but I don't think it makes any great difference how we pronounce it. But I guess I will say Assos. As I said, it's a really obscure, if not strange, passage of Scripture. And you may have noticed that I like to look at relatively obscure passages in the Bible and see what kind of lessons we can get out of them. And this is no exception here. Some of the most interesting and informative parts of the Bible I've seen seem to be those parts which are obscure. Some people might even say they're trite or trivial. And this apparent uselessness might leave us wondering, why of all things did God see fit to include this in His Scriptures? I mean, aren't there more important things to be said? And yet, under closer scrutiny or examination, they're found to be really quite meaningful or even quite thought-provoking. Indeed, I found that one of the most convincing evidences that the Bible is indeed the Word of God is that there is nothing in it which is useless. You can look at passages which seem to be obscure, which might prompt you to ask, why is this included? And yet, when you think about the passage longer and what it might mean, you can come away with some great lessons from it. So nothing found in the Bible is to be regarded as useless. Even what seems to be esoteric or unnecessary can be found to be helpful. And if uninspired writers had written the Bible, you can imagine they would not have included these things. And that, we would find, would be perhaps a great loss to us. Now, I'll readily grant that some parts of the Bible are more important than other parts, especially at particular times in our lives. Jesus did refer to the weightier provisions of the law in Matthew 23, verse 23, and he talked about the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment in Matthew 22. But even the Bible's obscure statements remind us that no part of it is unimportant. Some parts may be more important, but no part is unimportant. No part is to be disregarded. To dismiss any part of the Bible as unworthy of our due regard for it, as unworthy of contemplation, and to think that there is no use for it, not only is to be guilty of irreverence toward God's Word, but it is also to run the risk of the loss of the valuable teaching that maybe we can find in those parts of the Bible that we might consider to be kind of obscure or trite or unimportant. There are texts of the Bible which seem to defy understanding. And sometimes the best we might be able to do is to kind of guess or speculate, if you will, about what might be the meaning of this passage or what purpose God might have had in including it in the Bible. I should say that speculate has become something of a dirty word, and I can, you might say, among Christians, and I can understand that because sometimes people run away with their speculations. But it is not wrong to speculate or to guess at something as to the meaning of what the Bible says or what the lesson might be. It's not wrong to speculate per se. It's wrong to speculate when we, as I said a moment ago, run away with our speculations and we allow these speculations to cause us to espouse ideas and practices which are contrary to God's will, as His will is revealed in the Bible. But when speculating produces possibilities, the passage might possibly mean this. It might possibly teach this. When we speculate about possibilities which are fully in harmony with the Bible and which encourage us to appreciate what the Bible says and to practice what the Bible says, then in those cases, speculation is a healthy thing. Now, all of this seems to be true, bringing us back now to Acts 20, verses 13 and 14. All of this seems to be true of one of the more obscure statements in the Bible. Let's turn over there. I realize Angel read it, but let's just read two of the verses that he read in that larger context. I wanted him to read the context so that, because I'm going to refer to some things which were happening within the context later on. But particularly in verses 13 and 14 of Acts 20, we see that it says, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene." So, there we have the central verses that I want us to consider this morning. And I will go on to say that it seems kind of odd. I'll back up to this map in just a moment. It seems kind of odd that not only would Paul decide to walk overland from Troas to Assos, apparently by himself, but also that Luke would see fit to record that. Of all things, I mean, Luke doesn't have much to say about his travels, period. But why, of all things, would Luke select this item to record? Here's a map showing in what this would today be called, this landmass would today be called Turkey. Historians tend to refer to it at this time as Asia Minor. But up in northwest Turkey, you see where Troas would be located, and about 20 miles to the southwest, or southeast rather, overland, you see the city of Assos there. The ship went around from Troas, went around something of a peninsula there, and picked up Paul at Assos. That trip by sea would be 40 miles. So, why did Luke see fit to record this then, that Paul decided to go overland by himself from Troas to Assos, about a 20-mile journey? It seems strange that in a narrative abbreviated by necessity to what we would assume would be the most important information, this obscure, seemingly trite detail is recorded here. That seems kind of strange. Why is it important for us to know this, that Paul went from Troas to Assos overland while the ship went around the peninsula there and picked him up at Assos? Why do we need to know that? And what can we possibly learn from it? What did God intend for us to get out of this? What did He intend for us to teach, for that to teach us? Anything? Is it something that the Holy Spirit, can we imagine the Holy Spirit saying, "Well, you know, I think I'll just, there's no point in it, but you know, I think I'll just throw that in here for whatever reason." Now, sometimes people might do that. My wife sometimes tells me I make my stories too long. Brethren might say I make my sermons too long. You know, you could leave that out, and that's not necessary to say that. You know, you're going off on a tangent or whatever. You know, you can really shorten things, you know, if you would just include what the information you need to tell people. So people do sometimes, uninspired people such as myself, sometimes we say things that are unnecessary, that are important for the hearer to hear. Is that the way that we are to look at the Holy Spirit and what He recorded on this occasion? This would not seem to be the time for Paul to walk overland when he could have made a much easier trip by ship or by sea to the same place, Assos. And we should bear in mind also that, you know, Paul didn't ride in some horse-drawn carriage over this 20 miles from Troas to Assos. He wasn't carried by men on what we would call a litter on their shoulders in some way. He didn't ride a donkey or horse. No, he walked. We know that because that's exactly what Luke says. Now, the New American kind of obscures that. I believe the King James Version says he went afoot, but the Greek word that is used is actually a verb form of the word foot. Literally says he footed it, as we would say today. We don't say footed it. We would say he walked. But that's literally the way he put it. And so it bothers me somewhat that in verse 13, the New American Standard says, intending himself to go by land. That is actually by foot or by walking. So we know then he did not ride on any beast. He did not ride in any carriage. He went by foot. He went the hard way. Now, it is said that the distance between Troas and Assos was covered by a paved Roman road. But you have to remember that a paved Roman road back in those days was not asphalt. It was not cement. It was what we would think of as cobblestones. Not exactly cobblestones. They were probably larger carved rocks, but or shaped rocks. But nevertheless, it was not a soft roadbed. And moreover, the terrain, perhaps maybe because it took the road up and down over hills or mountains or whatever, the terrain is described as being rough. As a matter of fact, one commentator quoting people of the time said, it was enough to kill one to go on foot to Assos. So it was not even an easy walk. For Paul to walk apparently alone, moreover, was probably somewhat dangerous since robbers were known to prey on people, travelers. Remember that in Luke 10, verse 30, the Samaritan fell among thieves and he was left half dead by them. Paul said he was in danger from robbers during his travels at times in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. So they didn't have, you know, the highway patrol going up and down these roads making sure people were, you know, properly protected here. You were kind of on your own out there in the middle of nowhere if you were traveling down an open Roman road. Now, another thing is that you'd think that after having been up all night teaching the disciples at Troas, Paul was just plain physically drained and needed to rest. You know, a few weeks ago when Tommy Peeler, our guest speaker, was here for a weekend series, we thought about having him out to speak at Perth Amboy in the afternoon, and he did, but you know, I was somewhat concerned. I didn't want to have him speak out there more than once because I thought, you know, after three times at Piscataway in the morning, you know, it's going to be physically demanding on him to be asked to speak twice out of Perth. Ultimately, he did speak twice out there. But I was reluctant to even ask him to do that because I thought, you know, it might be too physically, might be asking too much of him. He did not look at it that way, and I appreciate that. But let me tell you, I can understand it. You know, weekends can be kind of intense with studies and preparations and so forth, getting ready for Sunday. And so when Sunday afternoon comes around, you know, I'll have to admit, I do like to get my rest on Sunday afternoon. I'll have to hand it to Jerry Falk. I'm not sure I see how he does it every Sunday, being here, helping out at Piscataway, and then going out to Perth Amboy for another 2 or 3 hours in the afternoon. So I really appreciate Jerry for that and help that he gives us here. But I'm reminded of that by the fact that Paul, after being up all night teaching, what does he do? He walks 20 miles. Now, that's not something that I would do. And moreover, beyond all of this, verse 16 of Acts 20 tells us that Paul was hurrying to Jerusalem because he wanted to be there by Pentecost. So he had something of a deadline that he was facing. So all of these factors combined would seem to indicate, Paul, now's not the time to go for a stroll in the countryside. You need to get on with it. And yet, this statement's very strangeness, strange for the reasons that I've given, catches our attention. It prompts us to ask these questions. And as a result, pulls us into what I think is a rewarding study of some important lessons which might be obtained from this statement. And And I don't mean to say this just about Paul's trip to Assos. I mean to say this about any part of the Bible. Don't disregard any part. You know, not too long ago, Jerry Falk called me up, and he's been teaching on Wednesday nights the book of Leviticus out at Perth Amboy. And if I may say so, he had gotten to the point about, special purification laws regarding a woman during her menstrual period. And he was asking me, you have any idea, Gary, why this legislation is put in the Bible, you know, in the law of Moses there? Sorry, Jerry, I've never studied it. Really couldn't tell you what we're supposed to be getting out of this. And, okay, you've never studied for it. No, Jerry, I'm sorry, I can't help you on this particular point. I'm sure there are some reasons for that and some of the other laws that seem pretty obscure in the book of Leviticus, and we ask ourselves, why did God put that there? When you come to the genealogy sometimes, well, you just want to skip over that part and move on to something that is really helpful, really meaningful, you might say to yourself. But recently I was studying the genealogies on another point, some of the genealogies in the Old Testament, and I realize that they can get kind of tedious, but you know, I got some important information out of them from having studied them more deeply. So I say all of that to say that one of the things we can learn from this is that we ought not to consider that some parts of the Bible are not worth studying, that they're useless. We should not have that attitude. There's some reason that God put them there. We just need to sometimes dig down deeper and try to find out what those reasons are. And this trip of Paul to Assos, I would propose, is an example of that very phenomenon. Okay. So now, let's consider some reasons why Paul might have needed to walk to Assos from Troas. Now, I don't know. I'm going to tell you that right up front. I don't know why Paul walked from Troas to Assos. Luke does not tell us that. But remember what I said about speculation. I think we can guess at what might have been some pretty good reasons for Paul walking from Troas to the 20 miles to Assos. First of all, he needed to, as we would say today, de-stress. Now, there were a few causes of what might have been stress in Paul on this occasion, or just before this occasion. First of all, as I've already mentioned, he had been up all night with the brethren in teaching them. Second, Eutychus had been killed by Paul from the window while Paul was preaching. Let me tell you, I think that would pretty much upset me if something like that happened to one of you. We wouldn't have far to fall out of our pews or our windows here, but this was from a third story, so Eutychus died in that fall. I remember one time when I was a teenager, and just as I believe my father was getting up to make announcements before the church, and this we had our announcements before the preaching in other parts of our assemblies, man fell out on the floor with a heart attack, and the doctor said he was probably dead before his head hit the floor. Well, the ambulance was called in, and our preacher on that occasion was an Air Force medic, and he was administering mouth-to-mouth. So it was a pretty traumatic, upsetting sort of situation, so much so that the brethren decided, you know, we can't at this point get our minds back on what we need to do, so we're just going to go home from this point on. We didn't even have our period of worship. Now, I think at that time we were meeting on Sunday evenings too for worship, so they did come back and meet again later on that night. But right then, people were just so emotionally traumatized by this man's death right there in our assemblies that they decided, we can't go on at this point because we'll be too distracted. But in verse 10, it says, Paul went down and fell on Eutychus and embraced him. That suggests to me that Paul was upset. Paul was upset about this. But to move on, he was also stressed in his concerns about the false teaching threatening the churches. Daily, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he burns with concern for the churches. And also beyond that, he says he had been hearing in every city that he could expect to be put in chains and afflicted when he reached Jerusalem. Now you imagine that. And in Acts 21, we read about a prophet, Agabus, coming up and saying the same thing, taking Paul's girdle or belt and tying his hands and says, the man who owns this belt will be bound in this way at Jerusalem. Well, if you're hearing this constantly on a trip or when you're on your way, it's going to be bad news for you when you get to Jerusalem. I think that would be kind of upsetting and stressing. And also, in Acts 20, verse 25, he indicates that he never expected to see the brethren in this region again. Paul thought, perhaps, that he was going to his death. Now, I'd say those things would place an ordinary man under great stress. And so, a walk through the countryside could be mentally and even physically refreshing to Paul in an instance like this. I never understood this. I never got to that point, maybe because I was not an avid enough runner. But I've been told that some people, and when they run, they get out and go for their run, they actually feel physically rejuvenated by that. Like I said, that was not my experience. I felt the very opposite. But they felt good afterwards. And also, we know that it was springtime, probably in April, and it was a less dangerous trip than if he had been walking through the area at night. So he decides to take this walk. Also, he had eaten before leaving Troas, so he had some energy, some nutrition provided to his body by that before he went on his walk. Though he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost, let me respond to this idea. A 20-mile walk to Assos, while the ship sailed 40 miles to rendezvous with him and pick him up there, would not have delayed his trip, even by a day. So that was not his hurrying to be in Jerusalem was not a factor in detaining him or delaying him in any way. Because, let me tell you, now these were sailing ships. These were not motorized ships. And you had to be concerned about the wind. You had to have a good wind to go very fast. And the wind had to be blowing in the right direction and all of that. Sometimes a person could literally walk a lot faster than a ship could sail. And again, it all depended on the wind conditions. So he could walk 20 miles in one day, about the time it would probably take the ship to sail 40 miles around the peninsula to pick Paul up at Assos. So his road trip, his walking trip, did not delay him at all as far as getting to Jerusalem is concerned. So Paul probably needed to de-stress by getting alone and walking through the countryside at this time to Assos. I mentioned he wanted to get alone or something to that effect. That's the second reason why Paul might have wanted this trip. He might have needed solitude, what we would today call his quiet time. Now, all of us need quiet time. The men especially need quiet time. That's why they talk about man caves. Men need their man caves, okay? They need their quiet time. Women need their quiet time too, especially if they have children. They want to get up perhaps earlier in the morning, have a cup of coffee or something or whatever, and have their own time to themselves before the family gets up and the hubbub starts. So we all ought to appreciate the need for some solitude, some quiet time once in a while. Nothing is said of anyone going with Paul. Even Luke and his companions did not accompany Paul. It says, we got on the ship. So apparently Paul went alone. So we recognize from this that the need to be with brethren, and we do need to be with brethren such as on occasions like this, the need to be with brethren, though, should be balanced with the need for periodic solitude. While we're with others, to a large extent, our actions and our thoughts are controlled by them. Like right now, ideally, I'm controlling your thoughts. I know that's only the ideal. I realize that. But supposedly you're listening to me, and I'm supposed to be putting thoughts into your mind that you're supposed to be going over rather than pursuing some daydream or whatever. Okay, so I'm trying to control your thoughts now. And your thoughts at this time are directed to others. I need to get over and greet this person or encourage this person or whatever. And what can I do now in this assembly to encourage my brethren? So we're thinking about others, again, ideally. So it's when a person is alone that he's got that important time for self-examination, to take down the Scriptures and to pray and to look at himself and say, am I doing what God wants me to do? That's why quiet time, if you will, or solitude, is regular solitude is needed. I'm not saying that we need to be hermits, that we need to go down into the man cave and live there forever. But we do need that solitude occasionally, if not regularly. Now, there were others who felt the need for solitude, and I won't take the time now. As Ernie indicated, we do have a business meeting after our assemblies today, so I won't take the time to read all of these scriptures. But the psalmist says in Psalm 4, verse 4, meditate on your bed and be still. And this and other passages in the book of Psalms, we see that there were instances when, whether at night, during the night watches, when everybody else would be asleep, the psalmist would like to go out, get up, and he would like to think alone, meditate alone, or just lie on his bed by himself when everything was quiet and people were sleeping, and he would meditate. Elijah went to Mount Horeb alone, and God confronted him there alone. The book of Habakkuk is interesting because Habakkuk had a problem. He could not understand why God was using the Babylonians, who were more wicked than the people of Judah, to punish the people of Judah. That did not make sense to him. And so he said, I'm going to wait on an answer from God. And so it says in chapter 2, verse 1, he went out on the ramparts, the fortification walls. You can imagine him alone at night. I'm waiting for an answer from God. I don't understand something, and I want to hear an answer from God on this. And for that, he seems to have sought solitude. Jesus, it says, at times would get up early in the morning before others had arisen to go out and find a solitary place where he could pray. Or he would go up on the mountain by himself to pray. And finally, among these examples, Paul. It's interesting to me that in Galatians 1, verse 17, it says that after his conversion, before returning to Jerusalem, he went off to Arabia. Arabia would be where Mount Sinai was. I don't know if specifically he went down to Mount Sinai. But it says he returned 3 years later to Damascus, or Jerusalem. That's interesting to me. I cannot prove from this statement that Paul was alone. But it's interesting to me that before Paul went on his important evangelistic trips preaching the gospel, God seems to have put him through a period of meditation and training. Perhaps took him by himself all the way down into the Arabian desert, perhaps even to Mount Sinai, and had Paul think things through and figure things out and made revelations to Paul. And allow Paul to pray and to brace himself for the persecutions that would come upon Paul. That was important to Paul, to get off by himself, apparently. Paul needed to be alone, especially when we consider that he knew he was about to face what might have been the greatest trial of his life thus far. He needed to pray. He needed to meditate on his life and on God's Word. He needed to expose himself to further revelations from God. For that, he needed solitude. A third reason he might have walked to Assos is that he wanted to visit with brethren along the way. I'm somewhat more doubtful of this being the reason, But it should certainly be suggested as a possibility, because it is a possibility. Perhaps there were those brethren who lived along the road between Troas and Assos. Maybe they were not able to make it into Troas and hear his teaching, but he wanted to meet them, he wanted to visit with them, wanted to encourage and exhort them. So he might have gone along the way to stop at various houses and say to people, brethren, walk with me a little while. I'll teach you and I'll encourage you. If so, he thought more about helping his brethren than about his need for rest. That impresses me about Paul. Okay, and fourth and finally, he might have wanted to inure himself to hardship. I had not thought about this, but one commentator suggested this as a possibility. Paul was going to be facing some hard times. Now was not the time to become soft. Paul never allowed his body to soften. He always prepared himself, his body and his mind, for the hardships that he would face. In this, he stands in contrast to Jonah. When God sent Jonah on a mission, Jonah fled from God, or tried to, got down in the ship, got out on the sea, and a great storm hit the ship. And what was he doing? He was down sleeping during all of this. Until the crew members went down and woke him up and told him, listen, what are you doing sleeping? Get up, help out, pray, do whatever you can do to help us out in this sort of situation. No, Paul was not one to sleep when there were things to be done. Not like the other apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and James and John, whom the Lord said, keep watch with me. I sometimes wonder, you know, what was the Lord, why did he bring them along? Because they were sleepers anyway. And, you know, I have to feel a little bit of sympathy for those three apostles on that occasion, because, you know, it was through the night, they had not slept. Well, they didn't keep watch with the Lord, they fell asleep. They needed to be praying at that time. Their Lord, as he had told them, was about to be taken captive. But Paul knew to stiffen his resolve in order to be able to subordinate his physical welfare or his physical interest or needs to what were his greater spiritual interest. I'm reminded of what he said in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, verse 27, where he says, he buffeted his body. Let me read his words specifically there. He says, this is the last verse in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And then in 2 Timothy 4, or rather 2, verse 4, he says to Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In verse 3, the preceding verse, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul was not one to let his body grow soft. Now, is there a lesson in there for that, in there for us today? Sure. How often are we tempted to think that, oh, I'd rather spend my time doing this, or, you know, I don't feel good, or whatever, and a little under the weather, and really, you know, we might be making excuses because, you know, we really don't want to go to church. We need to think about that. I'd like to summarize what I've said just briefly in three statements. What can we learn from Paul's trip to Assos? First of all, that the Christian should seek whatever can be learned from any part of God's Word. You know, when you're reading the Bible, you're not just reading it for pleasure. Every once in a while, you need to stop and pause on a statement and say, what does this mean? What can I learn? What is there for me? Second, the Christian must seek solitude for prayer, study, self-examination, and spiritual renewal. And third, the Christian's aim in his serving God should not always be the physically easiest or most convenient thing to do. Sometimes, folks, we need to be willing to put ourselves out, inconvenience ourselves in our service to God. It may be that there's at least one person here today who, having thought about these things, having realized that perhaps, you know, I haven't been doing much in the way of obeying Christ or trying to serve Him, I need to become a child of God. If that is your conclusion, we would happily receive you and receive your confession of faith. Come forward in faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Scriptures teach, repenting of your sins, willing to confess before us your faith in Christ, to be baptized or immersed in a body of water prepared just behind me, that you might leave this place with the hope of heaven in your heart. If you have at one time entertained that hope because you have followed God's outline of what you need to do in order to become a child of God, but you've strayed away from it, from your commitment, and you wish to come before us again and or maybe for the first time and make confession of your sins and be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people, thereby we would happily receive you and are even now going to stand and sing for your encouragement. Won't you come?